Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and then brought his head back on a platter. He presented the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
I'm glad the children went out. Could have left a very graphic image right there. Gory. It's a tragedy. But it's not a tragedy so much of John's life being taken, but it's a tragedy of King Herod. That's the great tragedy. And friends, this morning we're going to look at doubt. We're going to look at what to do with our doubts and the power to deal with that. What to do with that. And so when we look at this, the background to this, the Herodian dynasty was supposed to be, they were colonial rulers under an imperial Rome. And as governors, you're not supposed to offend the cultural, moral sensibilities of the people that you're ruling. Agreed? But what happened here is it was very un-PC. And what I mean by that is that Herod Antipas, he married Herodias, who was actually his niece. And it was seen as an incestuous relationship according to the law of Moses. And so what happened was it brought great offense. It was seen as morally wrong, still seen as morally wrong today. I remember doing my marriage license, and there was about 30 or 40 things we had to learn. People you couldn't marry or weren't allowed to marry. And so we see that there's only one person in the nation of Israel that's willing to speak out, and that's John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And as a result, Herod had him thrown into prison, but he couldn't kill him. He was fascinated. He was intrigued. He was perplexed. I think it says puzzled at him. But he loved to engage with him. He would bring him out and listen to him preach. So it was like this, the strange dichotomy, the strange relationship. Why do that to someone who denounces you? Why would you come and listen to him preach and talk? Why would Herod allow that? He liked him. He found his message attractive, but he also found it something repulsive. Guys, how many times do you know you like a sermon and then you don't like it? The jury's out. So two words. There's two words here. Poreia, which is to get on a journey. And then aporeia, which is to be wavered by indecision, like a crossroad. So one is getting going on a journey, and the other is being tossed and wavering, and you like at a crossroad. Do I go this way? Do I go that way? And how many of you have been on treadmills? How many of you are a bit scared to go on a treadmill? I know. You don't know what it could do to you. It could spit you out. You've seen all those video clips of people, you know, the thing's going too fast, and next minute they just get thrown off the thing. And you don't know where you'll end up. You see, doubt is like a spiritual vertigo. And you lose your balance. You're not sure. Which way am I going to go? On, off, in, out? What's going to happen? You see, friends, this can be for those inside the faith, Christian faith, but it can also be for those outside of the Christian faith. We look at Mark chapter 9, which we'll get to in some time. But there's a man who comes to Jesus with a boy, and the boy's got convulsions. And he asks, "Can you heal my son?" Jesus responds, and he says, "All things are possible. I only believe." He says, "I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me in my doubt. And I do and I don't. I do, but I'm having trouble believing. I do believe, but I'm not too sure." And then Psalm 73, we won't go through it, but it says the following: "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet nearly slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Friends, the moment we take our eyes off Jesus, the moment we look at, why is that guy prospering? And he's just a scally. Why is he doing so well? Why is things going well for him? And for me, I'm finding it really difficult. How many of us have been there? We look and we envy, or we covet something that people have. And so imagine you're on a mountain path. And for a moment, you don't know if you're going to fall off again and regain your foothold. And there are many of us that feel a little bit unsure of heights. Bibi struggles a little bit with heights. And it's like you're in that place and you just feel, you know, your heart and your pulse, everything, your heart starts to rate, and you feel unsure of your footing. Friends, we've all been there. I was reflecting on our lives. There was a time where I was going to preach and Joshua was a toddler in the cry room. I don't know why they call them cry rooms. But there was a pool table that the youth had left. It was actually a snooker table. It was bigger than a pool table. It was large. And he wanted to get some crowns that were stacked on the top of it. And as he stepped on it, that thing came down on top of him. And you know how they've got slate in them? And his head fitted in and his body in between the framework. And it took like a lot of energy to get that thing off him. I wasn't there. Bibi was in the cry room. His eyes rolled back, and it was like desperate. He started vomiting and convulsions. And you can imagine. We rushed towards the closest hospital and felt, no, we need to go to the one that's slightly further away. And all the while, just feeling the sense of desperateness. And yet when we arrived, it's like God had gone before us. There was the top pediatrician who walked through casualty at that very moment and immediately managed to put our hearts at rest and our minds at rest, saying, he's seen children under the age of 2 because their skulls are not fully formed and they can absorb incredible trauma and come through it. And so, yes, he had a base of skull fracture, baseline fracture, but God was there. And so there's other times where Bibi and I lost a child between Joshua and Abigail. And I remember feeling absolutely devastated. God, where are you in this time? You know, your heart and your expectation and possibly working and processing through that. And then even going to Turkey and burning bridges and basically having nothing to go back to in South Africa. And then after 2 years, the door closed. Well, after a year, and we faced the second year and in a great measure, but the door closed and we came back. But friends, in all of those things, we've never doubted the call of God on our lives. We've never doubted God's goodness and faithfulness to us. There's times where we've been questioning things, but there's never been a time where we've just written God off as, God, you're not there, you're not good, and you're not faithful. And friends, when you face one of these times, and many of you have, and I believe you do face them, what do? Well, the first thing is you've got to see, like, the situation that happened in this story. You've got to see it as a window of opportunity. I mean, this passage is Herod had a window of opportunity, but he didn't take it. You see, the Herods were a sad, sorry bunch. What was it about them and others that was like that? You know, why? Well, power-hungry people, they tend to use and abuse people and are invariably lonely. And in religious circles, doubt is seen as a negative. Oh, don't doubt. But friends, it's an opportunity to recognize the right thing. That's what it is. It's an opportunity to say, okay, I recognize something. You see, the religious premise is I obey, therefore God accepts me. But Christianity or the gospel operates on a totally different premise. It says I'm accepted because of what Jesus has done, and therefore I obey out of love and gratitude. And you see, in religious circles, it's about faith and doubt. I believe strongly, so God has to hear me and answer me and bless me. That's a religious approach. But if I express doubt, or if others express doubt, I chew their head off. That's religion. What about this verse in Jude, verse 22? Be merciful to them that doubt. Be merciful to them that doubt. Friends, when you're falling from a cliff, and I've shared this before, and there's a branch sticking out that can hold your weight. That branch is strong enough to hold your weight. But I don't know, I might feel, is it going to hold me? I'm only 10% sure. You grab the branch. You grab the branch. And I was going to demonstrate this by hanging on that thing this morning, but I thought I'd better check it with the health and safety Pete to see if he installed it and whether it was strong enough to hold my weight before I did this object lesson. But you don't think it would?
Just don't.
Don't go there. I thought it would be a spectacular illustration whether it worked or failed. Have you hung on the thing? Swung from the rafters? But you see, when you think, I'm 10% sure that branch is going to hold me. But friends, are you only 10% saved? No, you're 100% saved. You grab that branch, and that branch has got the strength to save you. You're saved with the object of your faith, what you focus on. That's what saves you. And I know that it's Jesus. He's the branch. He's the one who rescues. He's the Savior. We look to Him. He's the object of our faith. And I think if you, in a religious way, you wouldn't understand grace, and you wouldn't understand, therefore, faith and doubt. It's not the quality of faith that brings God's salvation, but the object of your faith, which is Jesus. And then secondly, doubts will drive you to look at your foundation or your worldview. You see, Herod feared John in verse 20. It says he feared him. He saw him as the verse on the board, I think, as a holy, righteous man. There was a sense of, I don't know what to do with him. He wasn't scared of him in prison, in chains. But he was filled with like an awe and a wonder and a respect. He looked at his courage and possibly his moral integrity. And he saw that this man's not swayed by men. He's not a man pleaser. This man is not a man fearer. He's not fearing men. And I suppose because he didn't answer to men, he wasn't easily swayed. It wasn't like John is going to suddenly, you know, or have a moment and start to be swayed by Herod. I think if Herod was in that position, he must have been asking, what's John getting out of this? What is John getting out of this? He's telling the truth. He's spoken the truth about the nature of my relationship with Herodias, but at the cost of his very life, the risk of his very life. He's risking everything. For what? What is he going to get out of this? Possibly he was thinking, does it mean there's more to life than pleasure, position, or power? Because those are the three things that Herod held on to, position, power, and pleasure. And his worldview couldn't account for John being selfless. John's attitude was one of, he was counting it all loss. And I suppose every time, if you think about this, every time he pulled them out of prison to listen to him speak and preach or and talk, I'm sure he was secretly hoping that John is going to say to him and plead for his life and maybe even petition him for it, or maybe even bribe him. Say, Herod, look, I haven't done anything wrong. You know, please, can't you pull the strings? Can't you change your mind? But we know that John didn't waver. He wasn't, you know, life-preserving or self-preserving. It's wired into us. You put your back up against the wall, you're going to look for a way out. And not John. It was more important for him to honor God and not compromise his conviction than to seek a reprieve and sell out himself and his God. So doubts make you relook at what you're living for. Have you experienced difficulties and horrible stuff? Psalm 73, you start to waver. You know, you start to turn your eyes off God and start to doubt and you start to lack assurance. What's the way out? But friends, look at Jesus for a moment. If God allowed the most perfectly obedient and committed servant, Jesus, to suffer horribly, and for what purpose? For a redemptive purpose, a wise purpose. And at the time, not even his disciples could understand that. So why wouldn't God allow less committed servants to suffer, possibly inexplicably? But there'd be good reasons for that too. There has to be. God works all things to the good. Your theology has to encompass that. Do bad things happen to good people? Well, the worst thing happened to the best. When you think that minus upon Jesus' shoulders became the greatest plus of all eternity. So there's got to be a fuller picture and move to a different paradigm. So thirdly, my third point, doubts are firstly a window of opportunity. They are there to look at our own foundations. And then we've got to move ahead decisively. That's the third thing. Got to make a decision. Verse 21, when the opportune time came. Did you catch that verse or that phrase? When the opportune time for whom? Well, actually for Herodias. She thought that was the opportune time. But the terrible irony is that the window of opportunity for Herod closed when Herodias took the window of opportunity. She acted decisively and he wouldn't. He wouldn't respond. He wouldn't act. And next minute, that decision was taken out of his hands. Indecision. How many of us have been indecisive? It's like sin. It takes you further than you want to go. You end up staying longer than you want, and it costs you more than you're willing to pay. The more you're indecisive, the more you hesitate. It's harder, especially saying sorry. The longer you leave it, the harder it is to say sorry. That's why I suppose the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Rather make right, because you go to bed and then you're burning up because there's this unresolved issue. We see Herod's conscience going after him. When he hears about Jesus and he starts to think about Jesus, he says that maybe it's John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead. He's a haunted man. He's thinking of ghosts. He's thinking, John the Baptist, I did a wrong thing. Now he's come back to haunt me. He's fascinated by Jesus, but it won't last, because at the end of the Gospels, we see that when Jesus is brought before Herod, he mocks him. He doesn't even give him the time of day. Jesus is silent before him, doesn't utter a word. His opportune moment had gone. Even when Jesus stood before him, his heart had closed. He shows no spiritual interest in changing his life or any openness to Jesus. Jesus doesn't respond and give him a single word. That's a tragedy. Friends, J.R. Tolkien's book or trilogy of The Lord of the Rings, in the end of the second book, there's a passage there. And when they ask Tolkien, what's the most moving passage out of everything that you've written, he said, There's a part that brought him to tears. Only one place in all of that trilogy, and it's a long trilogy. And what do you think it is? What part do you think it is? All the Tolkienites out there. It's when Gollum is about to betray Sam and Frodo. And at this point, they're about to be betrayed to this terrible, monstrous spider called Shelah. Shelah. And they don't know that Gollum is going to lead them into her lair. He comes to fetch them and finds them asleep. Something happens to Gollum. The green, evil eyes, they go away, and he starts to relent. It starts this internal struggle, like Herod with two options. Gollum reaches down, he touches Frodo's knee, and he caresses it. That's when Sam wakes up, and Sam says, the passage reads, "Hey, you," said Sam roughly, "what are you up to?" "Nothing, nothing," Gollum says softly, "nice master, nice master." Sam says, "Where have you been? What have you been up to?" "Sneaking off again and sneaking back, you old villain." Gollum withdrew himself, and a green glint flickered under his heavy lids. Almost spider-like, he looked now, crouched back on his bent limbs with protruding eyes. The fleeting moment to change had gone. It passed beyond recall. Friends, the point to consider is this. You do not have the power and control over your heart that you think you have. If you know that you're open to doing something and you feel that you're open to something, and but you're afraid to do it, and you know there's something you need to do, and you're not getting to do it, don't you dare think that that window of opportunity is just going to remain there for you. It's not. You don't have that sort of control over the tenderness of your heart. Unless you act now, 10 days, 10 weeks, 10 months, 10 years from now, you're going to be incapable of doing the thing that right now you know you ought to do. That's why I've heard people say, you've got 30 seconds to get healed when offense comes. Because if offense takes root, it brings forth rotten fruit, bad fruit. A bitter root defiles many. And when you see the need to give yourself completely to God, to the full God, the biblical God, the real God, you must take it. When you have the opportunity to do something great, you must take it because there's no guarantees that it will be there for you and it will last, or that it will stay open. Only one life will soon be passed. So take that opportunity. Don't tragically miss a moment, because wavering, hesitating leads to procrastination. And as I think I've said before, tomorrow is only a word in a fool's calendar. So what do you need to do, friends, this morning? Who do you need to speak to? Who do you need to ask forgiveness of? Because that's what doubts do to us and what we do to doubts. So friends, how do we avoid being Herod? Recognize your greatest fear. That's the starting point. Recognize your greatest fear. Soren Kierkegaard, how did you say that? Kierkegaard. Sin is building your identity on anything besides God. That's a hard saying. You see, the root and foundation of life, of every life, is a savior. Something we build our identity on, something we build our security on, our significance on, our self-worth, our self-esteem, our deepest hopes. Everybody's building on something. It might be your career, it might be your education, it might be your money, it might be your standing and your reputation and power and position and whatever that Herod was building on. But friends, there's got to be something beyond that. Whatever makes us feel good about ourselves, we are a slave to. Herod feared the loss of face before powerful men. He had built his life on power, on status, and on recognition. And Herodias knew it. And she exploited it. Because his foundation was shaky, he was a pawn in her hands. And friends, if you have any self-worth or self-esteem other than the love of Jesus, you're a pawn to that thing. Maybe, possibly it's a fear of something going wrong. You're a slave to fear then. John the Baptist had an identity built on the reverential fear of God, and he feared nothing else. And he did the right thing at the cost of his life. But Herod couldn't do the right thing at the cost of losing face at a cocktail party. He couldn't do the right thing at the loss of friends. How many times are you at a party and you can't do the right thing? Because there are people there. Herodias, she used control and manipulation in a Jezebelic way. Very similar to when Elijah faced Jezebel. And he went into a tailspin. But the same moment, you see, that spirit will always look to use authority for its own ends. What's your ultimate fear? What are you wavering with and between that and total commitment to Jesus Christ? Anything else and you're wavering or teetering between joy and fear, between freedom and slavery? You see, seeing past it will help you to do the right thing. And then the final thing is look past your spiritual heroes. Herod looked at John. He thought, there's the one man who had the courage to tell me the truth, even at the cost or the risk of his very life. I want to be like him, but I know I can never be like him. That's a dead end. He didn't really listen to John because John would have been saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's what John did say. And he would have said things like, I must become less so that Jesus can become greater. He would have said things like, John said this about Jesus, I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He recognized that Jesus was that much greater than him. And friends, I don't know many hymns, but I remember this one and part of it. And it's the solid rock. On the solid rock on which I stand, all else is sinking sand. All else is sinking sand. But a verse in that hymn says, when darkness seems to hide his face, the darkness of what? Doubt. The darkness of what? Depression. The darkness of discouragement. The darkness of despair. Whatever the darkness is. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. Jesus, the solid rock on which I stand, all else is sinking sand. It's not the pressure, it's where you turn. Where do you cast yourself? Do you cast yourself upon the rock? I mean, I even had visions of taking my belt off, putting my belt through that carabiner and hanging on my belt because belts is the belt for truth and that belt shouldn't break. But I don't know if this belt could hold up. It holds up my pants, but I don't think it could hold up 80 plus kilograms. I don't want to tell you exactly how many kilograms. I still need to try it out. But the truth will not break. The truth will not fail. The belt of truth that you gird your loins with will hold you even when you feel you're going to lose your drawers, your pants. When God's face seems to be veiled, when there's apparent darkness and we feel that God doesn't seem to be there, that's something we've all struggled with. Know that Jesus actually did lose the face of God. He experienced the Father's face veiled. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the ultimate darkness, the ultimate vertigo, and he experienced the ultimate sense of falling. He took the fall and thought of you above all. And when we feel that God's not with us, we can look at Jesus at the cross and say, he did that for me. He took my penalty so that I could be accepted in spite of my impurities. He experienced the ultimate loss of God's reality as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And friends, as I finish, we are saved by our faith in him, not by the quality of our faith. Even if it's a 10%, well, we're saved by the object of our faith. He is the branch that we cling to, and that's certain. And that's certain. The one who's the anchor beyond the veil, the one who's steadfast and certain, the rock. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, Isaiah 41. Friends, that's the scripture that I feel that we need to land on this morning. And friends, there are terrible times coming upon this world. I don't need to suck that out of my thumb. That's Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. It's like a travail coming, like a woman in childbirth that's in labor, and the contractions are increasing in intensity, and the duration is shortened between those contractions. Friends, there's that coming upon this world. And at that time, where are you going to turn? At that time, are you going to look to politicians? Are you going to look to your what are you going to look to? Who are you going to look to? And there is a midnight cry that's, I believe, going to come out over the church. But then we also know there's promises that the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There's going to be a greater latter rain than the former rain. And His glory and the harvest and the ushering in of multitudes in these last days. And so what do we do? Jesus' instructions in all three Gospels of Luke and Matthew, well, in both Luke and Matthew, say the following. He says, stand up, look up, and rejoice. Stand up, look up, and rejoice. And on that point, maybe we can stand and look up and rejoice. And I don't know if you'd like to lead us in a song, but friends, I want to trust even this morning that you will stand up, look up, and rejoice.